Shall we read together in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, commencing from the 7th verse, Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. This describes the Passover supper. Then in verse 19, And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. May the Lord bless us the reading of his word. For the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we have abundant evidence in the Word of God. Both Matthew and Mark and Luke describe the institution of the Lord's Supper, which followed the Passover Supper on the eve of our Lord's betrayal. Though the Lord's Supper is not mentioned in John's Gospel, yet in John chapter 13 we find Judas leaving the room after the Passover Supper has been instituted, and the writer adds significantly, and it was night. And the night into which Judas went was but a reflection of the blackness, of the darkness of the heart that sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. Let us see what we can learn from this inspired account of the institution by our Lord Jesus of the Lord's Supper. Seven things emerge from this account in Luke chapter 22. First of all, we have the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Verse 7 to 11. Note that seventh verse. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Must be killed. Connect that with John chapter 3, verse 14, where in his conversation with Nicodemus, our Lord declared, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Passover must be killed. It was for this purpose that the Passover was instituted in the long ago in the land of Egypt, when God was going to visit his righteous judgment upon that land, and the firstborn of the land of Egypt were to be slain. But you recall, God made provision by which the firstborn might be saved. Each home must take a lamb. Keep that lamb for 4 days. If at the end of the 4 days the lamb was found to be perfect, without spot or blemish, for only that which is perfect can meet God's approving eye, then that lamb was to be slain, its blood caught in a basin, and by means of a bunch of hyssop used as a brush, its blood applied to the lintel and the two side posts of the door of the house in which the people of Israel lived. And God's promise was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will hover over you. And all the houses that night in Egypt that were protected by the sprinkled blood applied upon the lintel and the two side posts were safe from the judgment of God. That ordinance was instituted in view of this greatest of all nights, the night of our Lord's betrayal. The Passover must be killed. Christ came into this world as the Lamb of God to put away the sin of the whole world. And this is the very eve of that greatest of all transactions. The Passover must be killed. Then the instructions to Peter and John are very interesting. They were to go into the city, and there they should see a man bearing a pitcher of water. Now in the east it was the women that bore water. But here is a man, characterized by humility. He's not ashamed to be a bearer of water. And inasmuch as water in the Bible is a symbol of the Word of God itself, surely it is of spiritual significance that these two disciples were to follow the man who carried the water. In other words, follow the man who has the Word of God. They were to enter the house in which this man entered and say to the goodman of the house, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? What an honor the goodman of the house had that night, entertaining none other than the Lord Jesus and his disciples, where the Lord's Supper was to be instituted. Where is the guest chamber? Now notice second the place. Verses 12 to 13. He shall show you a large upper room furnished. Three things suggest themselves in this description of the place. First, its capacity. Second, its character. Third, its completeness. Its capacity. It was a large room, big enough to contain the Lord Jesus and all those who had been invited to that supper as his guests. So wherever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, it should be in a place and should be in an assembly of God's people who are prepared to welcome all those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and are walking morally sound, doctrinally sound. Here, everyone who loves thy name, we welcome as our guests. It is not our supper, it is the Lord's supper. And it's a large place. And any assembly of the Lord's people that is too small to welcome all the Lord's people who desire to remember the Lord Jesus is too small for God. You recall David said, he hath set my feet in a large room. Let us have large hearts for all the people of God to welcome them all in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom they have come to remember and to honor. Then notice its character. It was an upper room. The Lord's Supper is the nearest spot to heaven for the child of God. How often we sing, shut in with thee far, far above the restless world that wars below. We seek to learn and prove thy love, thy wisdom, and thy grace to know. It was an upper room, away from the earth, where those disciples could commune with their Lord and with their Savior. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It was an upper room. And third, note its completeness. It was furnished. Very simple furniture is necessary for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There was no bloodless altar there, no burning candles, no gorgeous vestments, no sprinkling of incense, no images, no prescribed prayers, no ordained clergy, no prayers and their responses prescribed by man, no sign of the cross. All that is required for the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a loaf of bread and a cup containing the fruit of the vine and a company of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who, in obedience to their Lord and their Savior, meet together to fulfill the request he made on the eve of his betrayal. This do for a remembrance of me. Now think of the period, verse 14, when the hour was come. What a significant phrase that is, the hour. You'll find this phrase often in John's Gospel. Mine hour is not yet come, said our Lord Jesus. He looked forward to the fulfillment of that hour, predestined in a past eternity, when in the infinitude of his grace, he should clothe himself with humanity, and in passion as a man, humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was the great hour, the hour toward which an eternal past looked forward, an hour toward which an eternal future should look backward, when the hour was come. It was a predestined hour, predestined in a past eternity. It was a prophesied hour. No sooner had sin come into the world than God promised that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. And now that hour has come. Christ is going to the cross, and there, by death, is to annul the power of him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It was a pictured hour. The Passover lamb, the serpent lifted up upon a pole in the wilderness, the tabernacle with its priesthood and its offerings, all pointed forward to this hour. And now this mystic hour has come. And our Lord Jesus, with the calm dignity of his eternal Godhead, clothed with humanity, sat down with his disciples. Then think of the person. He sat down calmly, knowing full well what lay in the immediate future, knowing that just beyond was Gethsemane with its blood-like sweat, was Gabbatha, where they would put him to shame and pluck the hairs from his cheek and smite him and spit in his face, Golgotha, where he would be crucified, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Knowing this full well, the Lord Jesus took time to sit down with his disciples. Note the occasions on which Christ sat down. He sat down to preach that wonderful sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And then from his lips flow those wonderful words, words of life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Then our Lord Jesus sat down to institute the Lord's Supper, to take those elements that represented his body given and his precious blood shed. And now, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, in the power of an endless life, he ever lives to make good in us all he accomplished for us. He sat down. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his gathered saints that gives virtue and value to such a gathering. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, said our Lord Jesus, there am I in the midst of them. Apart from the presence of Christ, celebration of this supper is but a farce, with no reality to it. It's Christ's presence that gives its virtue and its value. Then notice next the participants. The apostles were with him. From John we learn that after the celebration of the Lord, of the Passover rather, Judas left to go out to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver and give him that kiss. The only people contemplated in the New Testament as partaking of the Lord's Supper are Christians, born-again believers, those who have been saved by his grace, redeemed by his precious blood, who have received him by faith as their Savior and owned him as the Lord of their lives, those who are morally sound, those who are doctrinally sound. These are the only people contemplated in the New Testament as partaking of the Lord's Supper. The New Testament does not envision a mixture of saved and unsaved, having a common church membership and a common participation in the Lord's Supper. In fact, we are told that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, and for the Lord's people alone. It is their privilege, and oh, how great is that privilege. Let us take the bread and drink of that cup in fond remembrance of the one who loved them and gave himself for them. Then think next of the pictures. Christ took bread. He gave them the cup. The bread, which symbolizes his precious body, soon to be given for them upon the cross. The body that became the divinely appointed vehicle by which their sins, in all their enormity and guilt, were put away. The bread, symbol of his body. You recall the words of the Lord Jesus. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Christ then is that corn of wheat who gladly laid down his life for us. It was a voluntary death. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so that precious body that bore our sins in his own body on that tree, in that body, the Son of God accomplished all the work needed for our eternal salvation. And that body is pictured by the bread. And just as that bread is broken, so our Lord Jesus' body was given for us. Then think of the picture of the cup, symbol of that precious blood. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the law said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so this cup represents the precious blood of Christ. Of course, it is not the actual literal blood of Christ, but merely the picture, the symbol, the figure of his precious blood. We do right to sing, only bread and only wine. Yet the faith, the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. How vividly then the bread speaks to us of the body given for us, and the cup, the precious blood shed for our eternal redemption. These are the divinely appointed symbols to represent the body and the blood of Christ, which the child of God must ever have in constant remembrance. He must never forget the infinite price of his salvation. So the Lord's Supper, each Lord's Day, brings to his mind the cost of his salvation. And lastly, the purpose. Jesus said, this do for a remembrance of me. The sole purpose of the Lord's Supper is the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We remember his person. We show forth his death as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remember his person. We remember his sufferings. Remember mine affliction, the wormwood and the gall. And our souls respond. We have them in remembrance. And our hearts are bowed within us. We remember his death, that awful death that he died, the death of the cross, the most humiliating form of death, the death of the criminal, because he died for criminals. He died for sinners, for transgressors, for rebels, for the lost and the guilty, such as we. We remember that death. We remember his resurrection. He rose triumphant from the tomb. And now lives in the power of an endless life. We remember his ascension, the attitude of blessing, returning back to the Father from whence he came. We remember his glorification, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as our advocate with the Father, our great high priest in the presence of God, our ceaseless intercessor. We remember his promised return. For we eat this bread and we drink this cup only until a great event takes place. And that event is the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with his own precious promise. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so each time we sit down to partake of the bread and the cup, divinely appointed emblems of his body given and his blood shed, we show forth the Lord's death until he come. And we remember the one who remembered us in all our deep, deep need. The one whom, having not seen, we love with all our hearts. The one who himself instituted this ordinance and said to those disciples, weak and faltering though they were, failing, yet he valued their love and valued their remembrance as he values our love and our remembrance. And his voice comes to us adown the ages. This do, for a remembrance of me. May it be ours to value increasingly, as the days go by, this blessed ordinance.